Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Victory Bible Class. Thank you all for being here. We'll do our prayer updates to start off. So Tammy Hayes is going to give us one because I want it to be done right. And if she says it instead of me reading it, it will be done correctly. So
I have a coworker that asked yesterday for urgent prayer for her son's brother-in-law that flew into Tel Aviv, and they're stuck there now in the Middle East, and they're wanting you to pray for their safety and that they can get home safe.
Very good. All right. So we all know what's going on in the Middle East right now. So we've got a prayer for safety. Can the Lord do that? Do we have examples in the Bible where somebody was in a bad situation and God provided safety? Is that in the Bible? Has it been done before? Yes. Okay, so now we have a similar situation with a friend, right? Not a family, a friend. Okay. In the Middle East? Yes, okay. All right, so there's three now. Any others? Anybody else have family or friends there? All right. A volatile situation. Somebody give me an example from the Bible when somebody was in a bad situation and the hand of God reached down and gave them protection.
King Hezekiah, the whole nation.
Yeah. Yeah, how about that one? And what happened to those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? Yeah, they got whacked, didn't they? That's a good one. I loved that story, by the way. Yes. Okay, just make sure you put it on. This will be on the back table. Make sure you put it on there, okay? So Diane's grandson. Let me read a couple of others here. Kathy Shelton having surgery on the 13th. Larry Wallace having surgery, cataract surgery on the 12th and on the 30th. So the first eye will be done on the 12th. So that'll be this week. And from Angela High, we're going to pray for Gabby and her son for health reasons. All right. So that's our updates to the prayer list. If you have any others like Diana had, just make sure you get them put on here. This will be on the back table. So just before you leave, put it on there. All right, now before we pray, let's look at anniversaries. This week, Joe and Joanna, anniversary on the 14th, so happy anniversary. Any other anniversaries this week? Anniversaries this week? Nope. All right, birthdays. We've got a long list of birthdays this week. Matthew Hayes today. Is Matthew's birthday today? All right, good. Happy birthday to Matthew. Tracy Carrier tomorrow, Christy Brown the next day, Bree, the birthday in the same week, all right, happy birthday, and Rod Ogan on the 12th, and Cindy Johnson on the 13th, all right, happy birthday to all of you. Any other birthdays, any birthdays this week? Nope. All right, so, well, happy anniversary, happy birthday. Let's pray, and then we will look at the book of John, and we'll be in, I think the book of Mark and the book of Ephesians. So we'll have to be turning around a couple of places this morning. We'll get back into Nuggetville, see what we can dig out. So we'll open up the book of John. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the word. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to pray for the names that have been called out here. There's trouble in the Middle East. There always has been, probably always will be. But we have some specific folks who are either friends or family of our class members that have been mentioned that are over in that area. So I'm going to pray your hand of protection on them, just like you did in the Bible. We have many examples from the Bible where a situation looked bad and prayer was made, and the Lord showed up and you protected. And we know you can do that. And so we're just praying for these that have been mentioned. We have some surgeries coming up this week. And we have some other health issues. Just want to bring those to you. Ask you to give peace, guidance. Sometimes encouragement is needed. Sometimes there's fear. There's a lot of things that can come into our lives. I'm sure if any of us were in the Middle East right now, in the midst of this, we would probably be fearful. And we know that you haven't given us the spirit of fear. We looked at that verse several weeks ago. But there is the human side that we're going to be fearful. So we're lifting these up. When you're facing a health crisis, there can be fear. There can be uncertainty. And so I'm praying for peace. The Bible says there's a peace of God that passes all understanding. We're all familiar with that verse. Praying for encouragement. And I'm praying for strength. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we want to thank you for that. Now, bless our class this morning. I pray for Mr. Dan as he gets us into the book of Romans and as we study your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. May those who have birthdays and anniversaries this week be blessed. And thank you for our class and for what they mean to me and what they mean to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, last time we were together in Nuggetville, we looked at something that Isaiah said in chapter 64, and it kind of was, that was a bit depressing, to tell you the truth. We talked about the best we can be, and it wasn't very good, was it? Remember that? What did he compare it to? Filthy rags. Yeah, so we looked at how bad we were. Today, we'll maybe look at the other side of that coin for just a couple of minutes, hopefully. I want to talk about love, the word love. The Greeks had four words for the word love. Only two of them are in the Bible, so they're the only two we're concerned with. And so the first word is called phileo. The second word is called agape. Phileo is a friendship type of love. Agape is a perfect love. So agape, when you read that word in the Bible, it's a higher form of love. In fact, it's the highest form of love. That's the one we want to focus on for just a few minutes this morning. Agape is a form of love that has no limits. It has no conditions. No strings are attached. There's no restrictions. There's no scaling of agape. It's either all or nothing. So when we read about the word agape, that kind of love in the Bible, it's almost hard to wrap your mind around. And I'm not saying that I do completely even understand when I say the word agape, that kind of love. Because we're used to a world in which there is love, but there can be conditions attached to it. There can be this idea, if you love me, then I'll love you. See, that's not agape, that's phileo. I want to read a statement that we've maybe talked about in here before, but I think it's relevant here. There's nothing I can do to make God love agape, make him agape me anymore. There's nothing I can do to make God love me any less. See, with agape, there is no such thing as more or less. There's just agape. There's just love. There's no scaling of it. We can't put it on a graph and look at it like this. It's either all or nothing. You see why this is a difficult word to even really, I mean, we can read it. We can read these definitions. But to get it inside of us and really understand what it means is pretty hard. Now, maybe I'm just dense. I don't know. But I have a hard time with this. But if we look in John chapter 3, I want to look at a very familiar verse. We're going to go to verse 16, one you all know. Everybody in here could quote it. But it says, for God so, what's the next word? Love. Now, that word is agape. God so loved the world. The world right now has almost 8 billion, with a B, 8 billion people. God so loved 8 billion. And all the billions that have lived before present day. Agape. The word cosmos occurs 187 times. It can refer to the physicality of our earth, like the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, the oceans, the mountains, the trees, or the beauty of the world. It can also refer to the inhabitants of the earth. And so contextually, when we say God loved the world, I'm sure he does love the Grand Canyon and all those beautiful things he created, but he's talking about mankind. So loves the world. Agape. How many people are deserving of this love? But see, it's there's no scaling of this love. He doesn't love some better than others and some more and some. No, it's love. This is agape, the entire world. Pretty hard to grasp that, isn't it? Because there's some pretty unlovable people in the world, are there not? That's a great thought, though, isn't it? God loved the world, agape the world. But that's a bit impersonal, isn't it? I'm one of 8 billion. Wow, he loves 8 billion, and I'm one of them. A bit impersonal. What if we go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5? Another really familiar verse. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. And man, Brother Dan, we could stop and preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? By the way, that's the word agape. Husbands, agape your wife. Man, that's quite a command. But what we want to look at, even as Christ also loved the church. So now we've gone from the entire world to a subset of the world, and it says Christ. So God agapes the world. Christ agapes the church. The word ecclesia occurs 118 times. It means a gathering. If we were living right now in New Testament times, and let's say the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist, they came in here, they would look at this and they would say, this is an ecclesia. They could also go down to let's say, Boone High School this Friday, and we're all gathered around in a stadium to watch a game. They would say, that's an ecclesia. When you go to work tomorrow, if there's a big meeting, a big board meeting, a lot of people around a table, he would say, that's an ecclesia. It's a group or a gathering. Now, this just happens to be for a spiritual event, a spiritual reason, and we call this the church. But when it says Christ also loved the church, there can be a couple of thoughts about ecclesia. In the New Testament, sometimes it's talking about a specific gathering, just like we have right here. Remember in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John wrote to the seven churches. Remember that? They were in specific locations. But then sometimes the word church is used in a broader way, meaning all those who have put their faith and their trust in Christ as their Savior. See, you can be in an assembly, in an ecclesia here, and not be in Christ. I hope that everyone here is saved this morning, but I don't know that. I don't have any way of knowing that. You could be part of this ecclesia, this gathering, this group, this church, and still not be in the church that's being talked about in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church. Are you in him this morning? Question to consider. So now we've gone from the world, God loved the world, Christ loved the church. It's getting a little bit more granular in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 5. We all know this story real well, the raising of Lazarus. It says in verse 5, now Jesus loved, there's our word agape again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now Jesus has gone from, so we had God loved the world, a subset of the world, Christ loved the church. Now Jesus loves a group. It's getting a little bit more smaller, a little bit more personal, isn't it? A group. Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. By the way, when you read that verse 5, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, does something jump out at you about that phraseology? Anything jump out at you? Anyone? What is it? Who is the sister? Let's start with that. Mary. Now, other places, even in John 11, Mary is named. But when she's connected with agape from Jesus, she's not named. For those of you into conspiracy theories, and you know who you are, why is Mary not named here? Y'all are looking at me like I know the answer. I don't know. I don't know the answer. Could we possibly consider something, though? Jesus of Martha, her sister, Adelphi. Adelphi occurs 24 times in the New Testament. It means a sister naturally or ecclesiastically. Naturally, Mary was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But you know what I believe Jesus was saying here? I believe he was using the second part of that definition, because she was not his literal sister in a birthing sense. Jesus did have sisters, by the way. We see that in John 7 and other places. But I believe he was saying, hey, she's my sister because we have the same heavenly Father. Does that make sense? Yeah. So he's referring to Mary not by name, but actually by something even more intimate than that, because he's saying he agapes Mary, or I'm sorry, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Mark chapter 10, the last verse 21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Man, now we've gone from God loves the world, Christ loves the church, Jesus loves a small group, a family, and now it says Jesus loved him. This is the most granular level we can get. Jesus agapes an individual. By the way, it says when Mark 10:21, then Jesus beholding him. Imprebo occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Beholding means to look at with the mind and to consider. This wasn't the idea that this man came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, and Jesus is with you in a minute, buddy. No, Jesus was focused on him. That's what the word means. His attention was on this man, and it says he agaped this man. So we've gone from the world, a subset of the world, the church, a subset to a group, a family, down to an individual. It cannot get more granular than this, my friends. There may be someone in here that's saying, man, I just don't think anybody loves me. Humanly speaking, that could be true. It's probably not, but it could be. There's nobody in here that can walk out and say, Jesus doesn't love me. Individually. Not the world, not all that. Individually. You can't say that he does not love you. We looked the last time we were together. Our best, remember, it was not very good, was it? Filthy rag. Doesn't matter. He loves you as you are. If you believe that Jesus does not love you, you have to explain away these four verses and a bunch of other verses we didn't look at in the New Testament. As Mr. Dan's coming to get us into the book of Romans, you are loved individually. I know it doesn't feel like it. I know you're going through some bad times. I get that, but that does not change his love. If it did, you would have to explain away these verses. Agape, no limits, no strings attached. Agape, he loves us. I can't explain that. I wish I
Amen.
Could. Why don't you take a shot at it?
Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth or demonstrateth his love towards us.
That's agape, by the way.
In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew who you are. He knew what you were going to be. He knew what you were going to do. He knew what you were going to think. I'm not excusing that. I'm saying, knowing that, he said, I, agape, love you. And I love you so much that I am willing to ask my son, my only son, to humiliate himself, to humble himself, to come from heaven to this earth, to even be born as we're born, to live as we live, and then to give. They didn't force him on the cross. He laid down on the cross. He gave his life as the perfect payment, the propitiation. That word means the satisfying payment for our sin. The Bible says he became sin. It says that he became sin for us. That is a horrible and a humiliating process for the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And he took that and he became that for us so that we might be made righteousness. He did that so that you could have his righteousness. And that's how we live this Christian life. Not in and of ourselves, but it's because of him and because of that love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? I love it. Thank you. Thank you so much. I'll get this started. If you have not signed up yet and you would like to help with the harvest party, it has been one of the events in a year where the most from our community that are not churched come to this property. And it's a great event, and it's a great opportunity for those to get a touch of the gospel. They also get to meet us. We get to meet them. We get to they get to see that we're not weird, too weird, and we are strange, but we're not weird. And it gives them an opportunity. Many folks, they don't come into a church because how many of you, when you're going somewhere for the first time, it just feels so awkward. It feels so awkward, and it's different. There's some here this morning, this is your first time in this class. It just feels horrible to walk into a place that you've never been before. You don't know if you're going to be received well. You don't know if you're dressed like others would be dressed. You don't know. You just don't know. And so it breaks that ice, and it brings them in here, and it helps them. Also, let's take our Bibles, Romans chapter 12. If you need a sheet, many of you have already grabbed a sheet, but if you'd like a sheet to scribble on, we have those available. Just raise your hand, and Brother Brian will come to you. It's good to see Brian back. He was not feeling well last Sunday, and he's back. So if you'll raise your hand, Brian will see it, and he'll get a sheet to you. Romans chapter 12, and what we were talking about here in Romans 12 through 16, we're talking about Christian responsibilities towards God and man. And just as a brief recap, I know that many times, and you guys, you all have been very, very gracious and very patient with us. But at the same time, we have enjoyed thoroughly whenever a missionary comes in, we get to interview them. And it's just such a blessing. And it helps us to know them better. And then using this class for that puts it online and puts it in the archive. And those that are serving the Lord elsewhere during that time, they're able to go back and they're able to meet the missionary and get to know them better as well. So I thank you as a class for that, for doing that and allowing that to happen. But getting back here, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are theological, discussing salvation, Romans 1 through 5. Sanctification, Romans 6 through 8, and sovereignty, Romans 9 through 11. And then you get to this final section of Romans, we find that it's practical, where it deals with practical, real, life, daily application. In the first few verses of chapter 12, we have the Christian and God. We talked about the first few verses, we talked about self-sacrifice, where in Romans 6, we have the steps to sanctification. Here, Paul gives the challenge to sanctification. And it all boils down to what we talked about the last time we met in Romans. It all boils down to Romans chapter 12. And when we read verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Follow that up with Romans chapter 8. We'll go back to chapter 8 and verse 29. Save your space or your spot in chapter 12, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also," that means those that he knew were going to be part of that family, part of the body of Christ, part of the church, he said, "he also did predestinate to be" what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so what it boils down to, we will then stop being conformed or molded from without by this world into what we are not. So once you got saved, the Bible says, "Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a" what? "New creature." What happened to old things? Passed away. "Behold," or from now on, everything has become what? New, brand new. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You don't have part of the old, part of the new. God does not share rent with Satan in you. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that ye have of God? You're not your own," it says, "for you have been bought with the price." So we have that idea. We will then stop being conformed or molded from without by this world into what we are not, or into that which is against our new nature. If you're molded to what the world is molded to, that goes against your new nature in Christ Jesus. You will be a miserable Christian. You will be a miserable child of God if you mold yourself after what you are not. After what you are not. We will then begin being transformed from within into what we truly are, or into that which fits with our new nature. How does that happen? By the renewing of our mind. By the renewing of our mind. We will then discern and live according to the will of God. The will of God is not a mystery, but there are certain things that have to come into place as God has laid it out for him to, or basically it's us to notice what his will is. Because as we're not conformed or molded from without, and then we're being transformed from within into what we are, then his will becomes very obvious as to what he would have us to do. The key to knowing God's will is thus total surrender. Total surrender. Do you want God's will for your life, in your life, through your life? Do you want him to use you? Then it requires a complete and full surrender. Remember, even from the very beginning, when you were first presented with salvation, it was never forced upon you. It was never forced upon you. God would not have been God had he not given you something we all have, and that is a free will. He would not have been God if he did not do that. And so, as it was presented to you, you received Christ. You accepted that free gift of salvation. You received eternal life willingly. And in order to live fulfilled in this new life in Christ, it also must be voluntary that you surrender your will to Him totally in everything, every aspect of your life. He doesn't just get part of me. He doesn't just get part of my calendar. He just doesn't get only so many days of my week. He just doesn't get only a few hours of my day. He gets everything. Everything, totally. Everything. Whatever he, wherever the Spirit of the Lord leads, then I say, yes. I say, yes. And you say, that's scary. It's awesome. Don't look at it like it's scary. It's actually pretty exciting. It's actually pretty, you say, well, it can be terrifying at times. Well, it might take you places you have not been. It's really wonderful. And it's so exciting to see God's hand on your life. It's amazing. It just happened yesterday for me. It has happened to many of you. Somebody called and wanted me to marry them. You say, what? You marry them? Yeah, that's what I said. Somebody, Lisa. Who's Lisa? We have a Lisa in our church that owns an event venue. And you recommended a Spanish couple to call me. And you told them, he speaks really good Spanish. And you said, he'll marry you. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. But check this out. I wanted you to know this. God used you. And this is how he used you. So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I got to marry them. Do you know the one thing as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, one thing that would keep me from marrying somebody would be if they're unequally yoked. Because the Bible says, be not unequally yoked. And I can't partake in unequally yoking somebody together. Because then I'm setting them up for failure. And I'm disobeying the word of God. So they said, well, we're believers. I said, great. That means if I were to ask you, if you were to die right now, you know exactly where your soul would go. And guess what she said? Well, I'm not real sure because I haven't been to church in a while. And red flags, bing, 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 go off. And I said, great, we need to meet. When can we meet? So we met yesterday. Took them for breakfast. Went to a real good place, by the way. First watch, had some barbacoa quesadillas. Ooh, hallelujah. Don't tell me God's not in that stuff. I wanted you to know this. She and her future husband both asked Christ to come into their heart, and they were saved. Because I said, listen, you're embarking on something that's very important, and obviously you think it is because you want to get married. And I said, that's a great thing. But I said, in order for this to happen successfully, God must be in the center of it. And that's where we started. And they got saved. And after they got saved, I said, okay, let's talk wedding. Now I took care of my unequally yoked part. Isn't that awesome? But and it's not something that you stir up. It's something that God orchestrated, and it was the will of God for that to happen. And thank you, Lisa, for suggesting that. And God used you in that. Total surrender. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we, having many members in one body, and that's that body of Christ that Brother Mark was talking about, the church, and all members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every member's one of another. So least we think that there's a hierarchy, least we think that there's a specialty within the body, lest we think there are levels within the body of Christ. Have you noticed it says we're one, we're one, we're one? It keeps saying we're one, we're all one, we're all part of the same, we're all for each other. And then it says, having then gifts, verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us. So everyone is going to have different gifts. They're differing according to the grace that God gave you, whether it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Wait on means tend to, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So here we have an attitude of service. Verse 3. And until we surrender both, and catch this, both our pride in self without God's power and our self-doubt. Do you know it's just as much of a problem to be full of pride in self without God's power? It's just as much a problem to have self-doubt once you have God's power. You have everything available to you that you need. You have God. And it's just as much a problem as being proud as being doubting yourself. And I don't mean to unduly beat up on somebody that thinks low of themselves. But in Scripture, God puts them in the same category. It's wrong. It's wrong. You need to know who you are in Christ, and you need to know that if you are in Christ, you're not alone. You don't live this life on your own. You don't handle problems on your own. You have the power of God in you. You have the righteousness of God in you. And so, until we surrender our pride in self without God's power and our self-doubt once we have God's power, we're not ready to serve in humble faith, which is required to have the power of God's Spirit work through us to produce fruit. And that's the goal. We want to produce fruit, but we don't want to produce our fruit. We want the Holy Spirit to produce it in us. And the fruit of the Spirit, then, is exemplified when we are exercising those gifts. So you have the proper and unified use of spiritual gifts that are supplied by the Holy Spirit to every believer in God's plan for how we are to serve in each local body of Christ. Prophesying or preaching is to be in precise agreement to the faith, verses 4 through 6. Those with the gift of service or ministry, they should serve, verse 7, first part. Those with the gift of teaching should teach, second part of verse 7. Those with the gift of exhortation or encouragement should exhort, first part of verse 8. Those with the gift of giving should generously give with pure, single-hearted motives, no desire for gain, power, or prestige. Second part of verse 8. Those with the gift of ruling or leadership should work as hard as a leader and not sit back as a lazy supervisor. Okay? That applies to leaders. Those with the gift of mercy should minister to the hurting and needful with an attitude of joyfulness. These are what this is outlining. And real quick, before we have to finish, let me use this as an illustration. How many have flown in an airplane? Raise your hand. How many like flying? I love it. It's so nice. You just get in and sit down and buckle up and hang on for dear life. And the chances of falling out of the sky, isn't it a thrill? All right? There's no pulling over in the sky. It's awesome. Now, we tend to... we tend to lift up a pilot. How many, as even when you were a kid, ooh, there's a pilot. And there they walk, you know. They got their, they always have the best luggage on the planet, you know. And it's always the smallest. And I'm thinking, how in the world do they pack everything in that little tiny suitcase? And there they go, you know, they're walking down, you know, the aisle. And they all, everything looks just right. Now, you got it, occasionally, you got one that's unkept. And you're thinking, man, I'm hoping that's not my pilot, right? But, man, usually they're looking really sharp. And so we tend to idolize the pilot. But let me ask you this. If all we had was pilots, would the plane fly? It would not. We need mechanics. And the pilot would be the first to tell you, the pilot, if he's a believer, probably prays for his mechanic. Dear Lord, guide every turn of the wrench. Give him the right torque on that wrench. I mean, he probably gets really specific about that mechanic because he, by faith, jumps into that seat and expects everything to click on and to work. And if it doesn't, there's problems. Mechanics are very important. Do you know that every part of everything that happens at an airport has a reason for why it happens? Do you know one of the jobs that I thought would be the sweetest gig on the planet is that guy that stands out there with that little cone and he's just doing... And some of them even get a little, you know, quirky with it and they do this. And I'm thinking, why do we even need that guy? Do you know that that person is very important in an airport-type setting? Because there's so much going on. There's cars, there's luggage cars, there's folks pulling planes out, and planes are, you know, they got their wings extended, and if one comes near, those guys are needed. And though they may seem like they're goofy, Brother Leroy, and they don't add much to the... I'm just messing with you. They are super important. The pilot is watching those guys do this and back them out and stop and go and know when to turn. They tell them, they're giving them indications of when to turn that plane so those wings, so that there's not an accident. Every individual has something to do. The guy in the tower that nobody sees, that's keeping everybody straight. There's a shortage of them right now, air traffic controllers, because it's so stressful. I knew one. We knew him. He was in Alabama, went to our church. And it'll take years off your life because there's so much stress trying to keep all that organized in the air and know when to land and when not to land and when to tell them and what runway to land. And if you tell them the wrong runway, you'll send one plane into another and hundreds die. Literally. Very important. The schedulers. There's so many intricate pieces in the puzzle for you to hop on that plane and go, we're going to the Bahamas. There's a lot of stress that goes on behind the scenes. And that stress behind the scenes is somebody is exercising and doing their job. Do you know the body of Christ is very much the same? Just because you may not be in a position that gets acknowledged and recognized and viewed does not mean that you do not have value in the body of Christ. You are extremely valuable in the body of Christ, and you play an important part no matter what gift the Holy Spirit of God has chosen to give you to exercise.